Well, American football, as you've seen, or gridiron, it's got 11 players a side, but that basic setup, they've got two lines of seven guys who stand facing each other. The middle guy is called the centre. He's normally the biggest and the strongest. And he starts with a ball, and he flicks it between his legs to the quarterback, the highly paid, skillful guy. That's called the snap. Now, the quarterback is normally a lot smaller than the guy standing in front of him. And his job is to pass the ball to a teammate so they can score a touchdown. On the other side of the line are the opponents. They're the defensive team. Their main job is to get the quarterback before he passes the ball. Now, most quarterbacks are pretty good at getting rid of that ball quickly before they get smashed. But just occasionally they do something unexpected, like you saw in that bit of the video. They actually run with the ball. It's called a quarterback sneak. And whenever a defensive lineman sees a quarterback with the ball in his hand, beginning to run, his eyes light up and he says, "Me see quarterback, me kill." Because if they can take the star quarterback out of the game, then they've got a good chance of winning. So a quarterback has to be pretty sure that he'll be safe before he decides to run with the ball. And you saw that situation in the video. One team was about 1 yard away from a touchdown. The teams lined up and it looked like the quarterback was going to do what he normally did. The centre snapped the ball between his legs and everyone looked left and right expecting someone else to receive the ball. But at the last minute, this massive centre put his head down, barged straight ahead, right through the middle of the defenders. And the little battered, bruised quarterback followed straight behind, right into the end zone, and he scored a touchdown with hardly a finger laid on him. It all depended, though, on that enormous centre doing his job properly, paving the way, preparing the ground, so that the much weaker quarterback would have a clear path. And in the end, he did it easily because of his power and his size. And in a way, that's what God is doing here with the Israelites. He's clearing the way. He's preparing the way, making it easy for his weak people to take the land. Joshua chapter 2, we see how he prepares the way by melting the hearts of the Canaanites. Chapter 3, we see how he parts the waters so his people can cross over. Notice he chooses that part of the river that's right in line with where Jericho is so everybody can see. And in chapter 4, he prepares the way by helping his people to remember his goodness and his power. So we'll start by looking at chapter 2. God prepares the way by creating fear for the foreigners. Fear for the foreigners. Verse 1, Joshua sends over two spies to check out the land. And they go, they get to Jericho. Night falls, the city gates are shut. There's no escape now, even if they wanted to. They're in for the night. And they end up at the house of Rahab, who we're told is a prostitute. Now, if you think about it, it probably makes pretty good sense to stay there. No one would look twice at a couple of strange men staying the night. But someone works out who they are, and the king sends some soldiers around. But for some reason, we don't know why yet, Rahab doesn't sell them out. She protects them instead. Verse 4, the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they'd come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them. So she sends them on a wild goose chase. They race out of the city and the city gates are shut again. Now that the coast's clear, we come to the central part of this chapter. As far as the action goes, it's not too interesting, but it's the most important part because here we learn why Rahab did what she did. And it's all to do with what she'd learned about Israel's God. There from verse 8, the spies lay down for the night. She went up on the roof and she speaks to them and she says, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, that a great fear has fallen on all of us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear. We've heard." I don't know how they heard, but they heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt. What you did to Sihon and Og. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. So this Gentile, for all her failings, looks at what God has done and recognises who he is. And just like when always happens, like always happens when someone sees God like that, she responds to what she sees. Verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you'll spare the lives of my family. So despite being full of fear herself, she throws herself on God's mercy. She asks that he will show her kindness. It's the word for loving kindness, the particular faithfulness that God shows his covenant people Israel. And here she is, a Gentile sinner, asking that God would show her that same, give her that same privilege. And the spies promise to protect her. And in the end, God miraculously saves her family. Chapter 6, verse 25, a couple of chapters on, we read that she lives among the Israelites to this day, is what it says. In other words, at the time the story is written, she and her family are living there with God's people, as part of God's people. So in the midst of whole cities being wiped out, God spares one Gentile family. It's a theme we see again and again through the Bible, that in the midst of perfectly just punishment and vengeance and revenge, there's grace and forgiveness shown to some. God saves one Gentile family. Well, because that's what he promised all the way back to Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 12, he promised Abraham that all nations would be blessed through Abraham. And well, Rahab, she's just one beginning of all nations. That's Rahab, but the bigger picture of this chapter is what God has done in the hearts of the whole city. It's fear, just like Rahab's fear, but it's not the sort of fear that leads to faith, that leads to throwing themselves on the mercy of God. God melts their courage. But it's fear that flees from God rather than flees to him. It's blind fear that freezes their brains and ties up their hands. It's panic that petrifies, like rabbits caught in the spotlight. Remember in chapter 1, God encouraged Joshua not to fear. Do not be afraid. Be strong and courageous. And here he's causing the people of the land to fear. He's preparing the way for Israel's victory. And the spies report the same thing when, down in verse 24, they make it back to Joshua. The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. The people are melting in fear. So God is preparing the way. Into chapter 3, God prepares the way by parting the waters. The whole chapter is making the point again and again, this is God's doing. He's the one the people are following. He's the one who knows where to go, the one who parts the waters, who gives the instructions. Verse 1, Joshua gets everyone ready. They move to the edge of the Jordan River. Verse 3, the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments inside and the priests are carrying it. Verse 3 says, when you see the Ark of the Covenant, you're to move from your positions and follow it. Then you'll know which way to go, since you've never been this way before. Keep a distance of about 1,000 yards. Now, the point is, God, represented by the Ark, is leading his people. Where God goes, they follow. But notice they're not to follow too close. He's a God who's interested in his people, who acts for them, but he's still much too holy for them to get close. They're to stay at about 1,000 yards away. Perhaps it's so they can get a good look, a good view of what happens next. Down in verse 14, the priests carrying the Ark head to the river, and as soon as their feet touch the water, the water stops flowing. It just dribbles away. It apparently piled up in a heap upstream. Now, that would be a sight I would like to have seen. I don't know who recorded that, but someone must have been eyewitness to that phenomenon, the water just piling up in a big heap. And this was during flood season, we're told. What an amazing feat for feet. But, of course, it wasn't the feet which performed the feat, was it? It was the God that they served. The God who was represented by the Ark. And as long as the priest carrying the Ark stood in the middle of the river, the bed remained dry and all Israel crossed over. In a sense, he was God in the middle of the river, right in the place of danger. He was God protecting his people as they crossed over. He was the first one in, he was the last one out. just like that big centre in the Super Bowl. He was holding back the opposition. He was protecting his quarterback. But why so spectacular? Why did God do it the way he did? Wouldn't it have been easier if they just crossed at a different time of year when it wasn't flooding? Or if they'd picked a shallow ford a bit further upstream or downstream where they could just paddle across? Well, God does it in such a spectacular way because he wants to make sure his people don't forget. They need to know the folly of forgetfulness. The folly of forgetfulness. And the reason it's important to remember is because it's important to remember when things get tough, and it's important to remember when things are easy. Firstly, it's important to remember when things get tough. Chapter 3, verse 9, Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites." And then he proceeds to tell them how the river would be stopped. "This is how you will know that the Lord will drive out the Canaanites, because he will stop the river." So down the track, when they're in the middle of the battle and they're surrounded by enemies and they're starting to wonder, gee, I'm not sure whether we're really going to defeat this enemy. Is God really going to give us the land? Can we really trust him? Then they're to remember what God did to the Jordan. Well, if God can do that with the Jordan, then victory over this army is nothing. It's important to remember God's miracles in the tough times, because it's that remembering that gives us, in the past, gives us the faith and the confidence to make it through the present. You're sitting in the doctor's waiting room. The biopsy results are back. They're not looking good. Can God get you through? Of course he can. He's already got you through the sickness of your kids or your unemployment or the death of your father. Or you're at home and it's another screaming match with the kids or your husband or your wife or your parents, and you decide you've had it, you've put up with this rubbish long enough. But then you remember, God never gave up on you. He chased you for years. He kept putting Christians across your path. He kept doing things in your life that pushed you one step at a time towards him, and eventually you stopped running and you fell in love with Jesus. He didn't give up on you. Don't give up in the situation you're in at the moment. See, it's important to remember what's happened in the past to help you with the tough times you're in at the moment. But more than just helping us in the past in our particular circumstances, have a think about what Paul does in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, earlier in the chapter, he's describing the present sufferings he's going through, the groaning as we wait for our adoption as sons. And yet in verse 31, he's able to declare, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" So what is it that makes him so sure about what God will do for him in the future? That he's groaning and he's waiting eagerly. Why can he be so sure that God is for him? Because of what God's done in the past. Look at how he goes on in Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with his son, graciously give us all things? Who'll bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble in the future, or hardship in the future, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? All these things in front of us. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us." Remembering the cross in the past helps us to keep trusting God into the future when things are tough. And he's doing that with Joshua as well. It's important also for Joshua to remember when times are easy, not just when times are tough. As the story continues, everyone makes it across to the other side. The water rushes back, but God has one more task in mind. And this is aimed for the future generations. chapter 4, verse 5, he talks to 12 men, and he says, while the ark is out there in the middle, go out, grab a big stone, one of you from each tribe, and that stone will be a sign among you. Verse 6, in future, when your children ask you, what do the stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial. So it's not just these people that God is saving. He's saving future generations as well. And so those generations need to know what happened as well. The 12 men pick up the stones and they carry them, and at the end of the day, Joshua sets them up at Gilgal. It's maybe 4 or 5 kilometres away from the river. 12 large boulders. I wonder if they didn't pick the 12 men from each tribe on the basis of whether they could carry a large boulder 4 or 5 kilometres. But he sets them up in some sort of monument so that they would stick out and people would notice. And in years to come, when everything's settled down, when life is good, when there's milk and honey for everyone, and a father and a son are walking along the road, and all of a sudden the son says, gee, Dad, what are those river rocks doing up there? They're miles away from the river. And why are they all standing up in a big, tall monument? Well, son, that's to remind us about what God did back when we came into the land. It was a miracle. Let me tell you all about it. God did it all. And we just followed. And so God's people once again would be reminded of his goodness and his power and his faithfulness. You see, it's important to remember in the easy times as well as the tough times how God's acted in the past. God knows how quickly we forget. He knows how quickly, how easily a warm bed and a full stomach can cause spiritual amnesia, spiritual complacency. We're very fickle, forgetful creatures. Following God, it's a little bit like marriage. In most marriages, the greatest threat is not infidelity, an obvious act of betrayal. In most marriages, it's simply a slow process of forgetting, of taking for granted, of complacency, a gradual failure to appreciate your husband or wife. To remember, a failure to remember how precious they are. It can happen in marriage and it can happen in the Christian walk, that we just gradually take God for granted. We assume that basically we're saved because, well, we're pretty good people, really. We assume that life's going well at the moment because, well, we're basically making fairly good decisions on our own. And yet that's complacency, isn't it? Every day, every minute and every hour of every day is God's gift. He is guiding us and strengthening us and leading us. We need to be reminded that he is in charge and in control. Just like Israel. And that's what God has done for us. He's given us reminders, just like he did with those 12 stones. Given us reminders of his saving action and of how he's prepared the way for us. He prepared the way for us to come back to him, to cross over the river from death to life. He sent Jesus to lead the sinless life that we couldn't, to die the death that we deserved, to be raised to life like we will one day be. Jesus is the Super Bowl centre for us, who leads the way through the enemies so that we can make it into the end zone. And just like crossing the Jordan, God gives us a memory aid as well. There's a wonderful connection between that saving event, crossing the Jordan, and the saving event of Jesus' death. Chapter 4, verse 19 tells us that all these things took place on the 10th day of the first month. That's actually the day of preparation for Passover, the day when God passed over the Israelites in Egypt. If you flip forward 3,500 years to Jesus in Jerusalem the night before his death, and he's celebrating the Last Supper, he's celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And what does he do on that last Passover supper? He gives them a reminder of his saving act. When he's gone, when they're complacent, when times are tough, remember his death, he says. Every time you eat and drink, this bread, that's my body, remember. This wine, that's my blood, remember. God prepared the way for his people to enter the land. He wanted them to remember. God's prepared the way for us to come back to him, to enter our rest. In the Lord's Supper, we have a reminder of what he's done so that we might be strengthened and encouraged. And we eat together to help each other remember, so that we're able to say with confidence, with the Apostle Paul, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels, demons, the present, the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we so easily forget. We so easily turn away from you and look at our own strength and assume that the good things we have come from our own abilities. Please forgive us for that. We thank you for the reminders you've given us in your word of how you've acted in history. Your word which speaks about Jesus. Your word which teaches us about the Lord's Supper, in which we can remember Jesus' death, body broken, blood spilled. We pray that we may commit ourselves afresh, Lord, into your care. We are completely dependent on you every moment of every day, and we pray that you would enable us to grow in our dependence, and that you might use us in your kingdom. Amen.